This is a great class. I could tell by watching your smiles. And secondly, listening to you sing Jesus Saves. Whoa, that's a wonderful thing to hear an old hymn like that sung again with such vigor. So just know that I'm liking this choir. How are we doing on sound? My ears, is that good? Just right on. Way to go, Paul and the guys over there in the sound booth who are listening to this remote. That's just terrific. Well, I'm really excited because, you know, for me, this whole study, I'm going to do a little furniture moving here while I talk. This whole study, which started years ago and started because of the suggestion of a member of this class, has become a passion for me. In fact, so passionate, when I say this to you, I don't want to raise hopes, but I'm actually starting maybe to think someday of a book on this. And just because there aren't a lot of books that are written in today's language about the names of God. Let me say this differently. There aren't a lot of books that are written from a more scholarly basis, an exegetical basis versus an eisegetical basis, which means people extrapolate all kinds of things. And so that became very apparent to me as I was going through the Old Testament names of God, that there just aren't many resources that you can go to. You'd think there would be a ton of them, but there aren't. Well, now we begin to move from the Old Testament names of God. We started this summer talking about the name Father, which is Abba Pater, as you'd go from Hebrew to Aramaic to the Greek. And that's kind of a bridge name. Today we start the names of God in the New Testament. So let me just kind of go through a little background. Those of you that are here a lot, I apologize to you because we kind of review a little introductory material each week, but because we have new folks every week, how's that? Good focus there? I'll see if we can, it's not your eyes, folks. How's that? A little better? Okay. Now, I apologize to you for the fact that this type is very small. Good teachers never would do worksheets with this small a type, but here's the comfort. Everything up here you have in your hands if you have a worksheet. And when I fill in the blanks, I'll do it in big block letters. So hopefully you'll be able to see. So if you can't read this on the screen, just sort of find the general location on your page. It'll say exactly the same stuff. Many of you know that I have begun a number of these classes by talking about how the Orthodox Jews today in Israel, or the Orthodox Jews in Southfield, Michigan, or the Orthodox Jews in Brooklyn, New York, how they will greet one another on the streets. And they will do that by saying, Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. Like we pass people on the street and say, hi, having a good day, hello, you know, all that kind of stuff. They go, Baruch Hashem, which translated means, blessed be the name. They have greeted one another for many thousands of years by saying, blessed be the name, blessed be the name. It's a wonderful remembrance of the truth about Hebrew culture, which is that names are more than just labels. Names are more than just haphazard things thrown together. Gosh, when you look at some of the names in our culture, sometimes I giggle at names. Sometimes I try not to giggle when I'm introduced to people, because their name is unusual. It sometimes strikes me as funny, and I try not to let that show too much, you know. But every now and then one comes along, like, you know, Carolee and Ron back there going to Whitworth College, and two of their classmates had the last name Dover, you know, a very distinguished British name, you know, the Cliffs of Dover. Of course, the one was named Ben. What was the other one, Ron? Mm-hmm. I see, it's hard not to giggle when you see something like that. You just want to say, oh, nice to meet you, Ben. Anyway, or you remember Bill Lear, the inventor of the Lear jet, Lear stereo, and a lot of other things, who named, finally had sons, lots of sons, finally had a daughter, was so excited, named her Crystal Shanda Lear. Crystal Shanda Lear. I read recently about a couple in Easton, Pennsylvania, who were getting discouraged about all the people that had what they felt were Christian names, names coming from the Bible, or names like Chris or Christine. So they named their daughter, I kid you not, Atheist Evolution, and I can't remember what their last name was, like Yeaton. And when confronted by this, they said, well, we've got all these other Christian names. We just wanted to declare our faith, you know. So I don't know what they're calling her. Atheist, Evo. I don't know what they're going to call her someday, but that's her name. Atheist, Evolution, whatever her last name is, which I can't remember. Anyway, names. In the Hebrew culture, names denote nature. When the Hebrews would talk about blessed be the name, they wanted to make sure that their greeting to you conveyed a worship to God. However, they were afraid to mention that name, because if you go to the scriptures and you read in the Ten Commandments about thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and the penalty is death, the Orthodox Jews believed that if they were to utter that name, and they themselves were in some state of degeneracy or unrighteousness, which we are all conscious of the fact that we're in, that they would place themselves in jeopardy of that penalty. And so they don't mention the name. It's interesting, you know, they, Baruch Hashem, it's called the unpronounceable name. That's the name. And in fact, when they read the Torah in the synagogues, they will skip it. They just, there's a blank there. And everybody, I don't know if it's like deep and wide, remember, and wine, I don't know if they read and go, when they get to that, I don't know how it's done, I've never been in one of those synagogues, but somehow they don't pronounce the unpronounceable name. So we have the privilege of studying the names of God, the names by which he reveals, one of the means by which he reveals himself to us. And it has been just an utterly fascinating study for me. So today we begin the New Testament names. Now let me just give you one little big broad construct, then we'll kind of get through the introduction here and we'll talk about probably the most wonderful name in the Bible, Jesus. That's why I asked Dave to sing those songs, Jesus Saves, and there's something about that name. By the way, it's a name that's going to comfort us for eternity. And while this name was given to Jesus for his earthly sojourn, you also realize it is the same name that will be with him now through all of eternity. So it's a wonderful name. In the Old Testament, the names of God, and I have listed here all the literal names, not the symbolic names, but all of the literal names of God given in the Old Testament. We've studied them all. All of these names speak of one God. Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God is one. All right, now you remember the Shema? You know, it's what you see on filler on a roof, that little, they have that little scripture in a little small scroll inside of a little capsule of some kind, and as they go in and out the door, they always touch that, kiss that. Or they would wear it, the Orthodox, in the little box on their forehead or wrapped around their arm. And what's in there is the Shema. Behold, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Anyway, that's the Shema. The Lord is one. All of the Old Testament names speak of that one God. However, we know, and they did too, by the way, that hidden in some of these names is the fact that God, while he is one God, is present in at least three persons. Now we know through the revelation of the New Testament that is indeed three persons. They knew that it at least had to be three. We'll tell you that in a minute. When we get to the New Testament, here now we begin to have specific names that address specific members of the Godhead. So we have names for the second person of the Godhead. We're going to study that today, Jesus. We have names for the third member of the Godhead. Now this isn't priority ranking, I'm just giving it to you that there's one, two, three. Whatever. We have God the Father. We have Holy Spirit. We're going to study even the names of the Holy Spirit before we're done with this series. You're stuck with me on this for another year or two just because it's so fun. I'm loving it. So anyway, here in the New Testament, we get more specific. In the Old Testament, now what I want to say to you is that all the names of God in the Old Testament also refer to anyone who is God in the New Testament. Or to put it more succinctly, All the names of God in the Old Testament also apply to Jesus in the New Testament, or also apply to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, or also apply to the Father in the New Testament. It's just that in the New Testament, we no longer use sort of the corporate name, but we begin to use more of the personal names of the individual members of the Godhead. So Jesus is Yahweh. Holy Spirit is Yahweh. Just as God is Yahweh and the Father is Yahweh. So I just a little kind of major construct to keep in mind. Okay, to the introduction. To the question, what is the chief end of man? Some of the shorter catechisms answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I love that enjoyment part. The more I study about heaven, the more that enjoy takes on meaning. But there's a catch to that catechism statement. We can glorify and enjoy him only in proportion to how well we know him. There's your first blank. It is very hard to glorify and enjoy the unknown. In fact, let me say that differently. It's almost impossible to do that. How can you enjoy that which is unknown? You have known none of the factors or characteristics to cause enjoyment. We tend to fear the unknown. We are apprehensive or anxious in the presence of the unknown. We don't enjoy the unknown. How can you worship the unknown? What if God was unknowable? How could you worship the unknowable God? Oh, great unknowable being who we have no idea who you are or what you're like. We are about to think of something to say to someone that we have no idea who you are. I mean, do you see the problem with this? So in order to know God, there are many steps you can take, but by far the most significant step is to embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. We will begin and end with this truth today. Why? He is God in the flesh. He's God made visible, understandable, knowable. When we take this step of faith to embrace Jesus as Savior, the Spirit of God, we are instructed by the Scripture, now comes into us just as the Spirit of God used to hover over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple of old. We are now the temple. We're the container. The Spirit of God now hovers over something inside of us, but he's in us in a real, real way. And he begins one of the things that the work of the Spirit of God is to do, and you find this all throughout Scripture, is to begin a process of revealing to us the nature and character of God. Paul talks about this specifically in 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12. Who knows the spirit of a man better than a man? Who knows God better than the spirit of God? You don't have the spirit of man, but you have the spirit of God. Point is, inside of you is one who is making God comprehensible. He is revealing to us more and more. Literally, by the way, this is a totally cool adventure because it's going to go on forever. If God is infinite, are there edges to infinity? No. Is there ever a limit to infinity? No. So you realize we are embarked on an infinitely wonderful adventure of exploring the dimensions of the character of God. By the way, it's just one of the adventures we're on. We're going to be involved in the infinitely enjoyable process of exploring his creation. We don't even know the extent of his creation. If we get a bigger and better Hubble, we're going to discover another 100 million galaxies. God is just infinitely creative. He's always creating. To think that heaven's going to be boring is such a lie from Satan. Heaven ain't going to be boring. The infinitely creative God is going to keep creating. I don't know what it's all going to entail, but I just know it's going to be a great adventure. And of course, it's going to involve all of this in its redeemed fashion and then infinitely more stuff. So if you think a hike at Lake Tahoe is good now, wait till you take a hike at Lake Tahoe in the redeemed earth, the new earth. There will be a Lake Tahoe, by the way, in the new earth, because he's going to redeem this place. This is the place he created for us to be. So he's just going to resurrect it. That's Romans 8, if you want to go look there. Okay. In our English Bibles, the words God or Lord, that's your missing words there, God or Lord, often convey to the reader little more than the designation of supreme being or creator or sovereign of the universe. In other words, we don't have a lot of meaning. When that word is uttered, it's not like if I say to you, name name your spouse, whatever it is. For me, Rachel. To you, Rachel may have only limited meanings. I remember a girl in high school named Rachel. She was lanky and, you know, or whatever. To me, the name Rachel is just full of meaning. Why? Because we're together. She's my best friend and spouse and so forth. Well, to some of us, the words God or Lord just don't have a lot of stuff attached to them. But in the original languages, the Bible contained many names, a number of them, and compound names for God, and the specific names for the persons of the Godhead. The order in which they're revealed in the Bible show purpose and progression in meeting the developing spiritual needs of God's people. So it isn't like some editor sat down with the words of Scripture and said, gosh, we're sure using these words God and Lord a lot. We got to find some synonyms here. You know, we got to spice this up. It's getting a little boring here, et cetera, et cetera. No. God himself breathed those words out. They were encoded for us by human instruments, but they were only the scribes. The author was God. And he decides to give us his names as a means of revealing his character. Because in the Hebrew culture, unlike the American culture, names bespeak of character or nature. As you know, in the Hebrew culture, there are many times when children were not named until they had their bat mitzvah or bar mitzvah. They were just simply known as the son of or the daughter of. I would be the son of Eugene. My wife would be the daughter of Sarah. Okay? That's Sarah, her mother, not Sarah, her daughter. Okay? But that's how you would be known. Or I'd be known as William's son, Gene Williams' son, until at a certain age my parents would give me a name that would bespeak of the predominant characteristic of my character or a vision of my character that they wanted me to grow into and they felt was feasible. Not impossible, but feasible. My name, by the way, means strong warrior. Doesn't always manifest itself in the right ways, but it fits me. Now, did the Lord have a part of my naming at birth? Some of you have heard that crazy story about my mom falling down a set of stairs, eighth month of pregnancy, and how my name got changed it wasn't a birthing room in those days, it was the place where you have babies in a hospital, whatever that is. Not a birthing room, what's it called, operating room or maternity ward, yeah, or something. Was that what you said? Yeah, okay. So anyway, there I happened, and my dad at the last minute decides I'm not going to be David, which is what they'd planned on. I'm going to be Roger. There's the extent of thought that went into my name. Last minute decision in reaction to the fact that he had been reading comic strips the week before where they had baby boys born, and both of them got named David, and he figured he'd want a kid named after a comic strip character, so I got the name Roger. I mean, I'm just telling you how it all happened. There are no Rogers in our family. That's it. Years later, when I asked him a question, I think to redeem it, he said, wasn't there some kind of famous Roger in history, Roger Williams, which, of course, I've studied? And I said, absolutely there was. You thought of that? Well, yeah. I'm sure he thought of it at least some, but frankly, the big thing was he didn't want me named after a comic strip character. Okay, but that is not how the names are given in the Old Testament. Not at all. So Nabal, fool, certainly portrayed that in his behavior. Or Joshua, salvation is of God, or God rescues, was certainly true as they moved through in the land of the giants. God was their deliverer, their rescuer, their salvation. On and on and on we could go. I mean, Abram's name got changed to Abraham. And you know, why? Why did God change these names? Because he wanted people to see in them this character, this nature, so that they could lead in the way he wanted them to. Okay, so same thing's true of himself. So many of you have heard this, but let me just pick off a couple because we're going to refer to them later. First name of God in the Bible is found in the fourth word of your English Bible, Genesis 1:1, word 4. In the beginning... Oh, say it louder. In the beginning... Okay, God. See, there it is, the word God. But in the Hebrew, it is the word Elohim. Comes from two roots, El, which means great, powerful, mighty, creator. I could put a lot of other words there, but it speaks of great power, great strength, great creative energy. That's a good word to list for the fourth word of the chapter 1 of Genesis, because what is chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis full of? God doing what? Creating. You don't want to wimp doing that. If you're going to create worlds and planets and solar systems and stars, you need someone who's got mighty strength, creative energy, etc. El fits. The funny thing is that the second part of that word, heme, it's a long story to tell you how that traces back to the Hebrew word Allah, by the way, from which the Islam get the word Allah. They add another L to it. But Allah speaks of one who is faithful to his promises, one who is faithful to his covenants, or to put it in the vernacular, one who does what he says he will do. It talks of faithfulness to that which has been promised. So here's what I love. God says, let there be light. Let there be light. Come on, boys. You don't have to worry about whether it's going to happen. When God says there's going to be light, guess what? There's going to be light. When God said there's going to be darkness, guess what? There's going to be darkness. When God says there's going to be this, there's going to be this. And when God says there's going to be that, why? Because he is faithful to do what he says he will do. So it's very interesting that the first name given to us in Scripture captures all those meanings. Then, of course, my favorite part of this name is that it's in the plural. And you've heard me say this a zillion times, but it's in the plural in the Hebrew, in a special form of the plural, because in Hebrew, unlike English, there are two plural forms. In English, we have only one plural form and one singular form. So I means one and one alone. We means two, three, 5,000, 10 million, doesn't matter. We is everything from two to the rest of the world. But in Hebrew, you have I, meaning one and one alone. You have a we, which means two and only two. It's a dyadic we. It's an intimate we. French also has some of this. The word tu in French, you know, speaks of a more personal you versus vous, okay? And then in Hebrew, you have the form of that pronoun, which indicates three or more. Notice the word, three or more. Just by coincidence, the word Elohim is in the three or more plural form in the Hebrew. Is this not interesting? Because in the beginning, three or more gods, put that in quotes, were creating the heavens and the earth. Actually, or to say it more correctly, three or more members of the Godhead were creating the heavens and the earth. That's all tucked into the fourth word. And just in case you want to doubt this, you know what else is fun about this? All the adjectives and all the verb forms and all the adverb forms modifying the name Elohim are in the singular. All through your Bible, you have, because that name is used about 6,800 times in the Scriptures. I'm sorry, 2,700 times. Yahweh's used about 6,800. About 2,800 times in the Scriptures. You got bad grammar, but great theology. See, because it's one God in three persons. So to emphasize the oneness of God, all the verb forms, all the adjectives, all the adverbs are in the singular, yet the noun that is being modified is in the plural. So it's kind of like I was. My mother used to have, they was going down. No, son, it's not they was. They were. But all through your Bible, you got bad grammar. I've asked Jewish people how they handle this. How do you handle the fact that Elohim is in the plural of three or more? You want their answer? Very poorly. They don't have a good answer for it. In fact, it really bothers them, to be truthful. They come up with some kind of explanation, but they all would admit to you that it's really not a very good explanation. They aren't sure why their Bible's all messed up like this. Their Torah has the plurality of God. Yet you look at, in the beginning, God created, second verse, Genesis 1-2, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. He was an agent in creation. You go to, there's passages in Isaiah, but you go to especially Colossians 1, where it says, Jesus, for by him, through him, were all things created and all things made. Nothing was created or made without him. Guess who's involved in creation? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Do you know why Elohim's in the plural? Because they're all involved. In the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit created the heavens and the earth. It's all tucked in that name. I could keep going here, but this one is the one we need to get to because you're going to see this in the lesson today. in chapter 2 of Genesis, for the very first time, revealed in a compound name with Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, and then in chapter 4, all by itself, you now get the personal name of God. Just like today, we're going to study the personal name of Jesus. The rest of these names, in a sense, are titles describing God. This is his personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh. You will find it in your Bible identified at all times with capital, upper and lowercase capital letters versus Lord written like this. When it's written with upper and lowercase capitals, it always refers to Yahweh. When you see it written in upper and lowercase letters, then that means Adonai, or in the Old Testament, or Kyrios in the New Testament. But when it's referring to Yahweh, the personal name of God, by the way, that's the unpronounceable name that the Orthodox Jews, they will not pronounce that name because they believe that anyone who pronounces it is the Messiah, or the person, say this differently, the person who knows how to pronounce that name will be the Messiah. So they're waiting for someone to come pronounce that name. Problem is they missed it. Jesus already did in John 8:58, before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am. So anyway, it's already been uttered. So in case any of you are thinking of being the Messiah, you're too late. Just want you to know that. Okay, Yahweh. Now, the problem with Yahweh is, because it is a personal name of God, it's very difficult to say it's drawn from this, that, and the other thing. We can say it's like these various Hebrew words, and I can give you some of those, but the truth is the best way to understand the definition of it is to see how its meaning unfolds in Scripture. There are many things you could put on this name, but if you follow the tracings of Scripture through, you first of all find that God is not only, because he's combined with Yahweh Elohim at first, that he's great, powerful, faithful, creator God, that's all in Yahweh, but then you find that he is self-existent. And where do we find that? Well, you find that in the way he responds to people in Genesis, but specifically in Exodus, when Moses says to him, God says, I want you to go and talk to Pharaoh. And he says, well, wait a minute. If I go and tell him, who's sending me? What's your name? Well, that's I am that I am. Not I was and I will be. No, I am that I am. Now, what's important about this? God is always am. There's never a time when God wasn't am. He is eternally present. That also indicates to you that God really doesn't live in time, although he occupies time and space, but time is not a restrictor for God. Or he would talk about dimensions of time, but in God's way of looking at things, everything's in an eternal present, which is a really wonderful concept if you want to play with that, but we won't go into that today. But it's a great concept. He's self-existent. No one brought him into being. No one will take away his existence. He's always been him. Then you find in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, his holiness and his righteousness. You see this reaffirmed also in some of the prophetic books. You see it affirmed in the Psalms, that God in his character is a holy God, incapable of sin, that God is a righteous God. And this is where we begin to get the awesomeness of God. Exodus 19, don't even touch this mountain. When I come down and occupy this mountain, my holiness is going to be a part of this. And it is so intense that should you even get close to this, you will die. Well, therein lies a real problem for all of us who want to get close to God because he's so holy and we aren't. So then we begin to see, moving also in a concurrent strain with holy and righteous, he's also a loving and merciful God. And he acts with grace and compassion and mercy towards his people. It's wonderful. You see this especially in some of the prophetic books and the poetic books, minor prophets. And then you also find all through the Old Testament that God makes individual commitments or promises individuals as well as his people. He is not a distant God, uninvolved with their lives. I mean, he even listens when Abraham prays and says, Lord, if it's only 10 people, will you spare? And God says, yeah, I will. He's personally involved. He's not a distant, theistic, deistic, distant entity. So we know all of this stuff. self-existent, holy and righteous, loving and merciful, personal one, just by tracing the 6,800 times this name is used in the Old Testament. It's the most common name for God in the Old Testament. It's typically translated Lord with upper and large and small capital letters. Any translation you have will have that. Doesn't matter if it's King James, New American Standard, NIV, any literal translation of Scripture always does that to Yahweh's name. Now, there's a whole bunch more, but why has God given us all these names? Well, it's to communicate different aspects of his character, because there are things that are seen by understanding who he is, and the attributes of the relationship that we share with him are borne out as you go through these names. In fact, I've now come to this. I didn't have this in my early worksheets, but in my later worksheets, I now write, all that God is and all that God does is bound up in his name. Literally everything we know about the character of God and the actions of God, you can find addressed in one of his names. Just by coincidence, of course. No, it isn't. Some of these names are only uttered one time. There's about six or eight of these names in here, like Yahweh Shema. The only place you find that is Ezekiel 48:35. It's a great concept, the God who is always present. He makes the statement, I'll be there. I'll be there. Just think about that. You are never alone, ever, ever, ever. I'm always present. That's just one name. Okay, but you know, it is. Okay, the purpose of study today is to examine now the New Testament personal name of the second member of the Godhead, who is Jesus. So, page 2. Sort of sounds like Paul Harvey, doesn't it? Okay, here we go. Page 2. We're going to follow the same format that we followed in the Old Testament study. We're going to talk about the derivation and meaning, the significance of which there's a ton more stuff I could put on this, but I was trying to keep it to one page. Do you know how hard it is to do this? I have to muck up this type and squish it in to get... Anyway, it's enough on that. Ask me about what I think of Microsoft's window programs with tabs. If any of you have ever mastered tabs in that program, Priscilla used to tell me tabs are my friend. She is a liar. Tabs are not my friend. I've never figured out how to make that tab program where I turn it off every time it shows up and it just changes everything. Okay, it's out of my system now. I feel a lot better. Okay. Of all the names ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, the best loved is also the simplest. Jesus. It is the personal name of Jesus, of the second member of the Godhead. Much like Yahweh is the personal name of the Godhead, or all members of the Godhead in the Old Testament. So whereas Emmanuel, Son of God, Son of Man, all of these titles of Jesus are more descriptive titles, this is his name. Now where'd we get this name? Well, let me tell you. There were Presbyterians back there in Bible times, and they formed a committee of scribes. And oh, that's not how it happened? Any of you know how it happened? Sure you do. Christmas narrative. Angel came down to visit Mary and Joseph. And what did the angel say? We formed a committee. No, that's not what the angel said. We're going to get to that in a minute. Okay. All the others are titles. There's a word that's missing. So we're going to study those titles because there's precious meaning in those titles. But this is his personal name. Now, derivation of this name. Jesus is the Greek form of the Old Testament Jewish name Yeshua. Yeshua. In English, most of us are better acquainted with the name Yeshua in its biblical form as Joshua. In other words, the English rendering of the Hebrew Yeshua is Joshua. Joshua was translated into Greek for the Septuagint version, which was the first version of the scriptures about AD 70 into the Greek language so the Greeks could begin to understand what the Hebrews could understand by reading Hebrew or Aramaic, okay? As Aesius, Okay, that's the Greek word. You can draw a long under, my pen won't do this, but right over that E, you can put a long aesius. All right, that's how it was translated in the Septuagint, from which we get our transliteration of that word in English as Jesus. So now you know how the name was derived. It comes from Yeshua. And of course, the name Yeshua has roots, which we'll get to that in a minute. This name was chosen by God the Father, not only for God the Son's brief sojourn on earth, but also as the name by which he shall be worshipped for eternity. Now, let me show you where that comes from. Open your Bibles to Philippians. We're going to be looking at a number of passages here in the New Testament. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Let me go to verse 9, which is where the sentence starts. Therefore, God, referring to God the Father here, exalted him to the highest place and gave him, Jesus, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is Jesus' personal name for all eternity. So if you know Jesus today, you're going to be able to address him by that name in heaven, and whether it's the present heaven or the new heaven and new earth. It was shared before his birth by the angel Gabriel in two separate announcements. Okay, announcement one is recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And you know these passages, but I just want you to see this. This is Mary on her visit to Elizabeth. Actually, she has this before her visit to Elizabeth. She meets Gabriel or has an encounter with this angel. And then, of course, she goes to tell Elizabeth about what she learned, okay? But in verse 31 of chapter 1 of Luke, kind of go back to verse 30, but the angel said to her, to Mary, do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. Verse 31, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. So the first, in chronology here, the first mention of this name in the scriptures comes from an angel specifically sent to announce his name to the one who would bear the Son through a virgin birth, conceived of the Spirit of God, name announced by an angel of God. She birthed the Son of God, and his name was Jesus. That same angel, Gabriel, he was on active duty at that point, also had to go visit Joseph, because as you can imagine, Joseph, being an honorable man, was more than slightly bothered by the fact that suddenly his wife says, I'm pregnant. That is, should say this differently, that his fiance says, I'm pregnant. And being an honorable man, he decided he didn't want to embarrass her. Actually, it would be worse than embarrassing. He could have had her stoned. So he was going to send her away to let this all happen. But the angel comes to him and says, no, no, don't do that, Joseph. Verse 20, talking about a righteous man didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, but he was going to divorce her quietly after he sent her away. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And now we get a little more from Gabriel. Why Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. This is very important. So in Luke 1:31, you'll give birth to a son. Matthew 1:21, now in a dream to Joseph, give the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Just lodge that. D, this name is used over 700 times in the New Testament. And it is the name used most frequently in the Gospels to refer to the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God. Now, check this. It is fascinating to note that even with all of the intimacy of the fellowship that Jesus shared with his disciples, even with the intimacy that Jesus shared with his family, there is only one record of anyone using this name to address him in all of the New Testament. The writers spoke of Jesus. Jesus did this, Jesus went there, okay? But in actual conversation where someone would come up and say, Jesus, there's only one record. I'm going to take it to Luke 23:42. And if I miss something, check me on this because, to tell you that I've studied every single verse in preparation for this in the New Testament, I haven't, but this, I can't find it any other place than here. Luke 23:42, verse 40. This is Jesus on the cross. The two thieves are talking back and forth. One of them is rebuking Jesus, but the other criminal in verse 40 rebuked the other thief. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, look at this, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's the only place that we find his name mentioned by a human being in conversation with him in the New Testament. The dying thief on the cross. His own disciples avoided the familiarity natural among themselves and used only titles of respect, such as Lord, Master. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, etc. But the name, the personal name of Jesus was not used. I would tell you why, although it's a surmising on my part, is that people were in such awe of who he was. They recognized him. Even, remember, the people said when he spoke with an authority, not like their religious leaders. I think there was a cognizance in the hearts of people to realize this person was different than any other person they'd ever encountered. And so for that reason, it wasn't the backslapping, hi, Russ, good to see you kind of thing. Instead, it was, this is a person we need to respect. Interesting that the only person was a dying sinner who in the last moments of his life said, Jesus, remember me. Fred, is there one other one that keeps nagging at me?
Well, there might be a couple more. I found one here in Mark 1, verse 24. A man possessed by an evil spirit began shouting, why are you bothering us, Jesus of Nazareth? Of course, that's an evil spirit.
Yeah, you know what? That's interesting. Mark 1... 21?
Yeah, it's Mark
1:23. 23. Yes, right. Well, you know what? That's good. I didn't see that passage. We ought to check this out. I don't know if I would, but you're right. Now, the question is, who's saying that at that point, the man or the evil spirit? We don't know. You know, we don't know in terms of humans uttering those words. Not that I'm trying to fudge on this, but that's a good point. I need to add that to my notes. It strikes me there's one other reference, too.
Yeah. Jesus, son of David.
Yes, the blind man. Yes, and I thought of that, and I didn't look it up. Does he actually say that, Jesus, son of David? Do you remember? Somebody check that out, because if this is wrong, we need to change it. I mean, here you're seeing a teacher tell you that, it's a work in progress here, and it's good stuff. But I thought of the blind man. I didn't have time to go check that passage out, so... Somebody check it out, and if it's there, then I'm going to amend this and say there were. So we do have this experience of, someone saying to him, whether it was the man or, yes, actually, can I just say this to you, possessed by an evil spirit. Well, we don't know who cried out. Was it the man or the evil spirit? Okay. The point is that in normal everyday conversation, it wasn't used. Maybe that's a better way to say that. So put an asterisk by that one record, and Fred's going to check on this. Thanks for doing that. Now let me give you the derivation. The meaning. There's the derivation. Meaning, the first syllable of the name Jesus, which is in the Hebrew, Yeshua, comes from Yahweh. In other words, the Yah, Y-E part, comes from Yahweh and contains all the fullness of its meaning. I just want to say that to you. His name, Jesus, first syllable comes, the J comes from the Y, which comes from the Yah, which is part of Yahweh. Did you follow that little progression there? Now listen to this, because this I just love. When you take the name of Jesus, sorry, when you take the name Yahweh, you have very tensioning parts of that name in the middle. The self-existent and the personal, not a problem there. But look at the middle, holy and righteous, loving and merciful. Do you see the tension in those two? Let me try to explain it to you. That which is holy and righteous by nature cannot have company with that which is unholy and unrighteous. So how can a holy and righteous person who is holy and righteous in their character and cannot besmirch their character by being in the presence of that which is unholy and righteous, how can they act in any way other than judgment on that which is unholy and righteous? How indeed can they be loving and merciful at the same time being true to holy and righteous? It's the tension every judge faces when he has to adjudicate a case. How can I be compassionate towards the criminal yet uphold the law? They wrestle with this. So you see, there is tension in these attributes of the name of God. All I want to say to you is that in Jesus, that antithesis, that tension is resolved. Why? He was holy and righteous in every regard. He gave his life as a sacrifice for sin so that now God's justice was completely satisfied. All the demands of his holy and righteous nature were propitiated so that God is now free to act towards his people in one direction, loving and merciful. I don't know if you get this. Before you come to Jesus and receive the salvation that he offers, you are a dual object in God's sight. He loves you, but he has to judge you. He cannot bring you into his presence because of your holy and unrighteousness. You are a dual object. God so loved the world, but you can't come boldly to my throne. You'd be consumed by my righteousness. But when you receive Jesus as your Savior, all of his holy, just, and righteous demands are met. They're propitiated, 1 John 2:2. Sins buried in the depths of the sea. You are now a single object in God's eyes. Now, folks, if you really get this, it'll change the way you relate to God. Because deep down inside of our works righteousness frames here on planet Earth in 21st century America, we still kind of harbor the thought that God is going to judge us someday. Or he's at least going to cock his eyebrow. Or at least going to... Now, just don't look so pious, folks. You feel this at times, from time to time. I'm not the only one, am I? All I want you to do is just get your theology straight here and tell you that when you feel that, it's Satan's activity in your life, period. It doesn't come from God. Now, the conscience, to make us aware of inappropriate behavior, that's of God. But then the sense of inadequacy, unworthiness, lack of acceptance, all that stuff that follows, not of God. You know why? Jesus removed all of the demands that we could never meet of God's holiness and justice. He's still holy, still righteous. But what has he done? He's clothed us in the righteousness of his Son. We just got wrapped in that righteousness, so that when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. He loves his Son. He says, you look just like Jesus to me. Come boldly to my throne. Come with confidence. You have access at any time, just as the Son has access. You look like the Son. Come on. I'm trying to make this as simple as I can make it, because we struggle with this given our culture and our intuitive urges. This is why when people say, I've heard pastors say, God can't love you any more than he does right now, and everybody sort of says, oh, that's a nice thought. Isn't that sweet? It's kind of one of those things we put on a bookshelf and say, oh, that's really great. But does it change the way we live? Sometimes, but many times not. And so we live lives that are pinched, anxious, worry. I don't know how else to say this, to say to you that when those things start to grip you, not saying they're not real, and I'm not saying it's inappropriate for Christians to have periods like that. I'm not into that kind of delusional thinking. But all I'm saying to you is, that's not coming from the Lord. What comes from the Lord is a conviction of wrong and a willingness to forgive and know that his forgiveness is complete and that he forgets. Once you're forgiven, it's forgotten. Does that make sense? Forgiven and forgotten? He'll never bring it up again. Why? He said, it's buried in the depths of the sea. How deep is the sea? We don't really know. We certainly don't know how far the east is from the west. So the point is that in Jesus comes that marvelous merging of the two. By the way, Paul talks about this in Romans 3. It's a great truth. Because, in fact, if you want to turn over to Romans 3, I got to get going here, don't I? This is just too neat a name. It's too hard to put this. Okay, but when he talks about here it is, verse 26 of Romans 3. God did, he's talking about Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Did this demonstrate his justice? Okay, which is the result of his holy and righteous nature. Because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, that's his loving and merciful. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies. He's both just and a justifier. Just to his holy, just, and righteous nature, a justifier because of his loving and merciful character, and he puts those two together to those who have faith in Jesus. Do you see how this is merged? There's so much more I could talk about here, but if you can just, I don't know, I just get excited about this. It's just terrific. So anyway, first syllable, Yeshua, comes from Yahweh, contains all the fullness of that meaning. The second syllable of the name Yeshua is associated with the name Jehoshua. The short form is Joshua, which means God is salvation. So the second part, the Shua, comes from Jehoshua, which was later contracted in Scripture to be Joshua, which means, Joshua or Jehoshua, means God is salvation, God the deliverer, God rescues, or God the Savior. I'm not making this up. That's the Hebrew meaning that is the second part of Jesus' name. Comes from Yeshua, which means God is salvation, God the deliverer, God rescues, or God the Savior. Do you think those are the appropriate names to give to Jesus? I don't know if you knew all this. If you knew all this, then it's a yawner. But if you don't, this is really neat stuff. So the name Jesus boldly declares God's righteousness and love. Why? Because it comes from Yahweh, righteous and holy, love, loving and merciful, and points to his saving and redeeming intent towards sinful mankind, because the second part is God's salvation, God deliver, God rescues. This name contains within its definition the very essence of the gospel. That Jesus is Lord, Yahweh, and the long-awaited Savior, Yeshua. Do you see that? Yah, Jesus. Jesus. Jesus, Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua, was a very popular and common name among the Jews of the pre-Christian era. Just like Joshua is a pretty popular name today for boys. Yep, there were a lot of people named Jesus prior to the actual life and death and ascension of Jesus. However, after Jesus' earthly life and by the end of the first century, it was rarely used as a personal name, because of the deep reverence and respect for the one confessed as both Lord and Savior. It dropped out of parlance. You can find a lot of old graves. You know, Jesus Justice, Jesus this. I mean, it sounds funny to say this, but Jesus was a very common name. Then it drops because of the reverence for the one who is both Lord, my Lord and my God. Okay. Derivation and meaning. Are you with me on that? Let's go on then. What's the significance? Here it is quickly. Because of the culture into which Jesus was born, there was great significance attached to his name. We've talked about that. Matthew, You are to give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from the sins. The angel's words attribute to Jesus what was formerly reserved for God. Now, listen to this. In the Old Testament, who saved? Yahweh saved. God saved. Now, what the angel is saying is Jesus is now going to be the specific member of the Godhead who will have the authority to save. The angel's words attribute to Jesus, formerly reserved. Prior to this announcement, the name Jesus meant that Yahweh saves, Yahweh rescues. From this time forward would ever mean that Jesus saves, Jesus rescues. Check Acts out. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. That's it. This is the name. Yahweh saves, and he does it in the person of Jesus. So that's the best way to resolve all of that discussion. Why do I want to sing Jesus Saves today? Because thanks to Jesus, he saves. Yahweh saves through the person and work of Jesus. Jesus perfectly merges. Actually, I already spilled the beans on this. All the richness of the name Yahweh in a form we could understand. Yahweh defined as self-existent, holy and righteous, loving and merciful, personal one. That God, Yahweh, was felt so distant, so remote, so untouchable that we don't even want to pronounce his name, and they didn't. But in Jesus, all this became visible, incarnate, and accessible. God is no longer distant from us. God is no longer unknowable. God is no longer a person only to be feared. In Jesus, God touched us and we can touch him. It's a great name. Naturally, he speaks of a great member of the Godhead, but it's a great name. I already talked about how he puts the holy and righteous, loving, merciful together. Unlike other religions where their leaders claim to be God's prophet or spokesman, Jesus' name plus his words and his life proclaim his status as God. It's proclaimed in his name, it's proclaimed in what he did, and it's proclaimed in what he said. Luke 2, 10-12. Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the prophet of God. No, that's not what it says. He is Christ the Lord. He is God. The angel was very clear, didn't waffle on this. Not Allah, God's prophet. Not Buddha, God's spokesman. We're talking about Jesus being announced by angels to shepherds as God. Right out of the chute. There's no he didn't become God. He was God, period. So I just want to make this point here. I don't want anybody confused. All right, you're there. John 10:10. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He didn't say, someday I'm going to go to the Father and we're going to have this merging of eternal consciousness. No, that's not what he said. You've seen me? Look at the next verse. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Do you think this went well in his culture of the time? Are you kidding? In fact, if you want good, just go with me. I put in Colossians here, for God was pleased, I should be pleased, to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Paul really lays out the case there. But go with me to Mark 2, 1-12. Mark 2, 1-12. I just want you to see this. This is very early in Jesus' ministry. Let me just read this to you. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come, so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. And now you know about the men who wanted to get the paralytic in front of Jesus. They couldn't get through the crowd. Remember, they climb up on the roof, okay? They lower him, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus has a way of going beyond the perceived need to the real need. Does it really quickly. 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take your mat and walk? Now Jesus knows it's far more difficult to say your sins are forgiven. The cost involved in that was much greater than the Creator God recreating and resurrecting shrunken limbs. Then he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man, verse 10, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up and take your mat and go home. And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. It must have been a stunning moment. Okay, this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. However, we know it didn't amaze, well, it may have amazed the teachers of the law, but they weren't happy with this. All right. Jesus addresses the issue of his deity in front of many witnesses. How does he address it? By responding to this question, who can forgive sins but God alone, he says, which is easier, to forgive sins or to say, get up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man is God, I'm going to show you, get up and walk. I'm sure you get this. If you don't, real early. So there's no mystery that Jesus sees himself as God. There's all kinds of heresies that want to grow Jesus into God, or someday he's going to be God, or that his spirit was God, but his body wasn't God. That's Platonistic thinking, Christoplatonistic thinking. But anyway, the point is that unlike any other religious structure in the world, it's God who came to man, not man who tries to work his way to God. We are totally unique among every cultic practice and every other religious structure in this world. The closest thing is Mithraism, but it has a works righteousness component. It hasn't been around since about the second century in the Roman Empire, so there aren't many Mithrics today that I'm aware of. Oh, there are Mithrics in mind, but not in actual practice. Okay, having said this, we cherish this name because it boldly declares that Jesus, not our poor attempts at self-righteousness, is our Savior. In the name Jesus, it's clear that he is the one who will save his people from their sins. It's not Jesus plus. It's not Jesus with the addition. It's not Jesus saves and all our works, Jesus saves and all our works. That isn't how it goes, folks. It's Jesus. Robert Oppenheimer sat before a Senate committee after the leaking of the secrets involved with the atomic bomb. And the senators were probing to try to figure out how this could have happened. And they were asking him all kinds of questions. He was in charge of that project, you remember. He finally said to him, Dr. Oppenheimer, if you were going to share the most delicate and privileged of information, if you were going to share the most important message, what mechanism would you use? Thinking that he would talk about, in those days, high-tech stuff like microfiche or whatever. He stunned them because he looked back at them and he said, the most effective way to communicate a message is to wrap that message up in a man. That is a stunning statement. If you want to communicate a message most effectively, you wrap it up in a person. Have them understand it, believe it, feel it, and then let them communicate it. Do you know what God did? When he wanted to most fully communicate his character and his plan of redemption, did he send down an email? Did we get an iPod broadcast? No. He wrapped it up in a God-man. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus. My last question is a question that I like to talk about a lot here at Mount Hermon. If you were to die tonight, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you would go to be with the Lord in heaven? That's the same way of asking you is, do you know personally beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is your Savior? Because the only way you get into heaven is through Jesus. I didn't make that up. Let me quote Jesus, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He is the one who saves. It's in his name. God delivers, God rescues, God saves. Jesus. Last week, 2 weeks ago, actually in this room, as well as in that auditorium, we had an amazing conference here, GEMS Conference, Japanese Evangelical Mission Society. Before that week was over, Dave Talbot actually can't remember the exact count, 30 to 40 people for the first time embraced that message. Last week, sitting in the front row of every service, in the front row of my seminars, is a former state trooper. He's now retired. And I still remember Jim about 10 or 11 years ago signaling me to the back of the auditorium. You know, big state, he's a big guy. Big state troopers have a way of communicating that, you know, they don't, it's not kind of a, well, if you want. I mean, I just finished the service, we'd prayed, I'd talked again about the need to know Jesus. Prayed, and all of a sudden I see him in the back going. I'm thinking, this is going to be interesting. I didn't know who he was, I didn't know, you know. So that's when I sit down with him and he says, I need to tell you two things. Number one, I am a state trooper. Number two, state troopers don't cry. Now I'm only going to describe to you what's happened this week. Every time I come into this building and start listening, I start crying. What's happening to me? I thought, oh, this is going to be good. So I talked to him. I said, you tell me. What are you feeling? What are you thinking? And that's when he began to talk about his life and the mess and situation and their marriage. His wife was sitting next to him. I looked over at her occasionally, and she's just looking down. I found out later she's praying. Terry's a believer. Tears are just kind of slowly just running down her cheeks. Well, before, you know, as I started talking about who Jesus was and what Jesus does, finally he says to me, okay, how do I do it? I just love this. I think, nah, I'm going to be, I said, do what? I want him to be clear about what he's going to do here. You know, we're not going to fudge on this. So I figure if you can kind of give me some, I'm going to, you know, turn this around. By the way, Jim and I are buds today, big time. But he finally says, how do I accept the salvation of Jesus? So I talked to him about, took him through the Romans road, just real quickly in Scripture, and then talked about is with your mouth you confess. And I said, we can do that right here. He says, let's do it. So right there in about the fifth row from the sound booth, Jim bowed his head. And you know what? Jesus saved. Changed his life. How many more stories could we tell about that? You've got stories to tell about that. Your lives are different because of the name Jesus and the person of Jesus. Because he is the one and only person instituted and appointed by God to save his people from their sins. Our deliverer, our Yeshua, is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, it's such a wonderful thing to talk about your wonderful name, a name that we will worship and honor for eternity. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Lord, we bow our knees right now and confess that you are Lord, Savior, God. Thank you for the preciousness of our salvation. Thank you for what you did on our behalf. That which we could not do. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's someone here who cannot answer that question with assurance that beyond a shadow of a doubt that they know you're their Savior, I'd just pray that they'd come and talk to me or talk to their wife or talk to their friend or take time today to talk to you and settle that matter so that we know. John said this in his epistle, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. He who has the Son, Jesus, has the life. I pray that they would know that they have eternal life. Thank you for being the one who saves, delivers, and rescues. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said together,
Amen.
Amen.